Who are you? Seems such an innocuous question, but yet it really is the most important question we can ask of ourselves. Because when we start asking who we are, we start digging into the priorities of our life. We start digging in to try and understand what makes us tick. What makes us who we are. And what differentiates us from the person next to us. And at a base level, we can start answering that question with some basic facts and figures. My name is, I was born on this day, I live in this place. But that question of who we are is far deeper and far bigger than just those basic facts and figures. And as we look at it today, I want to continue on from the last sermon I preached where we were looking at Ephesians chapter 1. So turn with me, please, into Ephesians chapter 1. And as I said last time, Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence in the Greek. And I joke that maybe this would be the longest sermon you've ever heard. Well, today, last time we got through the majority of verse 3, and I said at the end that I'd reached the point that I wanted to start at. And so today I want to continue through with that and look at two very simple words within that text, but ones that are very, very important for us to understand. So Ephesians 1 verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And the two words I want to look at here, the ones that should shape our answer to that question, who are you, are the words there, in Christ. Two little words, two words that have so much meaning and yet so frequently I don't think we truly grasp what Paul is saying when he speaks of us being in Christ. And in this passage here, we're looking at Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, Paul uses that phrase in Christ or in him or some variation 11 times to show the importance of this concept. So what does it mean to be in Christ? What is Paul referring to here? Well, from a starting point and quite simply, and this is what we'll unpack, this phrase in Christ is a statement of identity. It's a statement of who we are and who we are to be. So what is identity? We use this word a lot, and it's something that even the philosophers struggle to answer. What makes you you? What makes you tick? To put it reasonably simply, our identity is what we use, and it describes our place in the world. It is that answer to who are we? And our identity is not one specific thing. Our identity is made up of many smaller identities. I mean, literally, the word comes from the Latin, meaning to be made the same as or to be found the same as. And so as we adopt an identity, as we craft an identity, or as we have an identity thrust upon us, it becomes a definition of who we are, and it describes us in terms of comparison. And so the identity, that answer to the question, who are you, comes from the sum total of all these small identities that we build up in different areas of our life. And this complete identity impacts the way that we relate to one another. It controls how we interact, not only with other people, but with the world around us. Think of it this way: if we define ourselves, if our identity is that of someone who is loving, then that is going to control how we interact with people. There are people who identify themselves as environmentalists, and so that leads them to have a specific focus on how they interact with the world around them. See, our identity describes how we relate and interact with everything. So where do we get our identity from? How do we construct this nebulous thing? And instantly, I'm sure most of us start thinking about via our achievements. And if I mention some names, I'm sure you can identify them by their achievements. Don Bradman, Neil Armstrong, Ian Thorpe. But most of us don't have that level of achievement to which we're identified. I mean, some of us, we're identified with our failures. And these names some of these names might not be quite so familiar for you, but Robert Scott, for those who don't recognize him, he was the second man to make it to the South Pole, and he was the first one of his expedition, where they all died on the way home. The fact that he did other things is lost to history. We can think of General Ian Hamilton, who was the commander of the Gallipoli campaign, the one we celebrate and remember on Anzac Day. Well, for those of you who are a little older than me, you might remember a certain Prime Minister by the name of Gough Whitlam. He's remembered not for what he did, but for the fact that he's the only Prime Minister to be turfed out of office. And so our identity can be thrust upon us either by these achievements or by these failures. But as I said, most of us don't have a defining achievement or a defining failure that identifies us on that scale. We have little ones that we'll identify with. Top of the class, maybe. Excellent at a certain subject. Or maybe not so good at another subject. And these all start to shape our identity. But I think first and foremost, as men, I'm sure you all understand this, we tend to identify ourselves first and foremost with our work. For women, it tends to be their position in the home as being a mother. And this tends to be reflected by the first questions we ask one another. I mean, think about it, guys. What's usually the first question you ask of somebody? So what do you do for a job? Whereas I checked with my wife, she says that what women tend to ask is, how many children do you have? And this is because this is where we start to ground our sense of identity, of who we are, to understand and try and make sense of our place in the world. For others, and in part, it's around your sports team. Whether you support Collingwood or Essendon or some no-name team that never manages to win anything. I think back to one of my work colleagues who was a Richmond supporter, and for so many years he was so depressed. He was quite happy when they won a couple of years ago. But we tie our identity. This becomes a way that we define ourselves. It shows how we relate to one another. Our hobbies can be that. No certain of our children are fascinated by small plastic bricks called Lego. And that seems to be their identity. And this is how we understand one another. We describe ourselves to people. But where the world seems to be going at the moment, the focus of identity from a world's perspective is your status as a minority. It's a theory in the modern world called intersectionality. The whole aim of this is to find the person that is the most oppressed person you could possibly be. So the way you win this game is by being the person with all of these historical persecutions. So it's not good enough under intersectionality to be a black lesbian woman, for example. What you really need to be is a black lesbian woman who has a black lesbian transgender partner. Because now you see, as you get more specific, you're far more oppressed, and so therefore you're the one that is to have the greatest voice. Because your identity is found in the persecution and that minority status. So to help you understand the question and answer it, who are you? Think about how you describe yourselves when you introduce yourself to somebody. We talked about some of those first questions we ask one another, but how, as you're introducing yourself, do you describe yourself? What are the priorities in that identity? What do you first talk about? And then what? And as the conversation builds, where do you go from there? Because in that time, that's how we reveal more of our identity, more of who we are specifically. And as we start to think about that, as we start to think about how we describe ourselves, what we should start to see from there is how our actions flow from that identity. You see, what we identify with will lead us to certain forms of behavior, because if we wish to be made the same as a certain group of people, then we're going to act in the way that they deem we should do so. Let me give you an example. If you wanted to be like Rod and a Collingwood supporter, the standard joke is head to the dentist and get all your teeth taken out. We'll leave the stereotypes aside, but it's not going to work if you turn up to the footy with your Collingwood membership card wearing an Essendon jumper. You're not behaving in the way that the community expects you to behave. If you want to be an environmentalist, it's not going to work if you advocate for the eating of whales and throwing your rubbish out of the car window as you drive down the road. Your behaviour does not match that of the community with which you seek to identify, and so what's naturally going to happen? You're going to be excluded from the community. Turn up to the Collingwood practice match in an Essendon jumper, they'll point you to the Essendon training. Try and be an environmentalist and, well, let's not go there. The irony out of all of this and the concept of identity is the world for so long has been pushing you and pushing us to just be yourself. Don't worry what anybody else thinks of you. Be yourself. Be true to yourself. The irony of that becomes the fact that there are very rigid boundaries in which you're allowed to be yourself. Notice today how disapproving people get when you want to be yourself and be a Christian and speak for traditional marriage and for the right of the life of the unborn. That just be yourself only goes so far because there are rules within the community. And as our identity is multifaceted, we will always find one of those facets is going to bubble to the top. Something is going to be the overarching control of our lives. Jesus spoke of this when he said that we cannot serve God and money, because you cannot have two masters, for you'll either love the one and hate the other. And so it is, in a sense, within our identity. Something in our life will be the main driving force, so that when our concepts of identity, the groups to which we want to join, come into conflict, which one will win out? Use my environmentalist one. If you want to be an environmentalist, but you also like eating whale, one of those is going to have to lose out. And the question is, which one is the priority? Which one defines you more? And identity is not limited just to ourselves. So I won't go into this specifically today, but all of what we're speaking about and answering this question individually, who are you, who am I, applies to us as a body, as a church. It applies to the company that you work for. It applies to your family. What, as a church, are we known for? With what do we seek to identify ourselves? Again, businesses are falling over backwards at the moment to identify themselves with the moral revolution. To be seen as a friend to those who are pushing that agenda in the world. Governments are doing the same. And we have a very small minority, in a sense, controlling the moral conversation. So we've gone through all of that discussion of identity, and it can be kind of heady and it can get very philosophical. And so the question comes, if Paul is speaking about our identity as in Christ, he's making this statement of identity, let us then understand what God says about identity. How are we to answer this question, who am I, on the basis of what God has said to us? From a starting point, we begin at the beginning, Genesis 1, where God says, let us make man in our own image. So for everybody, regardless of whether they believe in God or not, there is a foundational identity there that we are image bearers of God. The theological term is the imago Dei, the image of God. And what this means for us, not just for us as Christians, but for the world around us, is we recognize that there is something special about humans. There is something that sets us apart from the remainder of the animal kingdom. And because of this, because we have been given an identity by God, that must be our starting place. The world will push against that. So the world rails against everything that is true, everything that is good. As the people of the world seek to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, they will seek for any other explanation that they can find to explain how man came about and to look to move away from this uniqueness of humanity. So we start our identity from the basis that ultimately it comes from without and not from within. We cannot, like Descartes, French philosopher in the Enlightenment, who said, I think, therefore I am. Therefore, and with that grounding his identity and our identity as people in ourselves and the fact that we exist. No, we have to take a step beforehand and start from the basis that God has created us all. And because God has created us, he has the rights, therefore, to dictate the limits and the bounds in which we must live. See, if we are identified as a creation of God, a creature of God, then there are rules that are surround that. We speak of, again, the environmentalists joining a sports club. There are rules that we must conform to. And so one of those is recognizing that every single person is created in the image of God. But what flows out of that creation, then, if we're all as humans created in the image of God, where is that next step of our identity? Where do we go from there? Well, again, Scripture gives us two possible paths for our identity at this stage. See, we're all creations of God, but we have one of two relationships with him. You see, we're either a child of God or a child of wrath. There is no middle ground. Paul uses two phrases in Romans to describe this. He speaks of being either in Christ, the phrase that we're looking at today, or in Adam. See, in Adam all dies. because they are already under the condemnation of God, under the wrath of God. Or they are in Christ, in which case, as we see here in Ephesians, all spiritual blessings are made available to us. And this identity that God has given us, either of being in Christ or of being in Adam, defines the way which God relates to us. See, the fact that we're a creation of God defines one level of relationship with God. God cares for us. He provides for us. He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But then, as we move into this next element of identity, this next layer of relationship with God, he treats the children of God very different to the ways he treats the children of wrath. Often we may not see that in this life. But there is an eternal reality of what will happen to the children of wrath. They will experience the full wrath of God. Because of their position and their identity. And see, this is the point here in verse 3 that we've been looking at. Because God blesses us in Christ. Being united with Christ. Having our identity caught up in Christ. So if the blessings come from being in Christ, if there are two relationships we can have, being in Christ or in Adam, what defines someone being in Christ? How does one move from being in Adam to being in Christ? Through Scripture, we're given three ways that one identifies with Christ. First, and we'll look at it is in Romans 10, verse 9. Paul says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the first way we identify with Christ is through confession. We confess that we are identified with him, that Jesus is our Lord, that Jesus has died for our sins and that God has raised him from the dead on our behalf. As we make that confession through faith, we are seeking to identify ourselves with Christ. Second is through baptism. Paul again in Romans 6 verses 3 to 5 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So the second way we identify with Christ, that we come to be in Christ, is through our baptism. This here, as we understand, this is a very strong argument for baptism being for believers only and not for infants. Because an infant cannot have first of all confessed and understand the significance of what's to occur. But secondly, if baptism is a rite that brings us into Christ, that unites us with the death of Christ, it must be something that we understand is happening and why it is happening. And it must be a decision that we make to identify with Christ. So through our baptism, again, we testify that Christ died for our sins and that he was raised again to newness of life. This is why, for example, in the Muslim world, It's one thing to confess Christ. It's a very another thing to go and be baptized. Because at that point of baptism, you are publicly declaring that you are united with Christ. That your life is now hid with Christ on high. That you are now to be found in and identified with Christ. And so up to the point of baptism, there's often hope from families that they might be able to persuade somebody to return to Islam. But after the point of baptism, and the third method we can identify with Christ, these first two we've looked at, confession and baptism, are one-off events. Confession is constant, yes, but it's also, in a sense, a one-time event. Baptism is not a regular occurrence that's required for us. But the third one is to come around the table for communion, partaking of the Lord's Supper. And through this, we also identify with Christ. Have a look with me at John chapter 6, verses 53 through 56. And these verses trouble many people. They've been misinterpreted by so many people throughout the ages. These verses are the foundation, in a sense, of the Catholic understanding of the Eucharist. That in the Eucharist, the bread and the wine are transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ. But as we look at this, I want to explain that that is not what is in view. John 6 from verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." We don't have time to go into depth of this. I would recommend going back and listening to Rod as he preached through this passage. But the context here is Jesus is speaking to the Jews, is he's speaking of spiritual bread. Because he's spoken of the manna that was provided in the wilderness. And that he, therefore, is the bread of life. As the manna was provided to Israel in the wilderness to sustain them, so Christ, as the bread of life, is provided to all who will believe in him to sustain them. And then his final words there, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood," whoever partakes of the elements of communion, as we understand from the Last Supper and Paul's explanation in Corinthians, he is the one who abides in Christ. He is the one who is united to Christ. He is the one who was identified with Christ. Because in that meal, as we partake of those emblems, what we're saying is, "Christ, this body should have been mine. This blood should have been mine. But you suffered in my place. It was your body that was broken for me. It was your blood that was poured out for me." And so every time we partake of that meal, we identify that Christ has died in our place, and that therefore we are now not our own, for we have been bought with a price. So in short, to be in Christ is to be saved. And so if we come back to our initial question, who am I? And if we think about what God has to say for us, at least one of our answers needs to be that I am a child of God through the grace of God. So if we're identified with Christ, then what does that mean? Again, we talk about identity being multifaceted. There are components of that. So if we're to be found in Christ, if as Paul speaks in Ephesians 3, we are in Christ, what does that mean? What does that actually look like for us? Let's look at Ephesians 3, because from there Paul gives us six characteristics of our identity as we're found in Christ. To in Ephesians 1 verse 4, we're described as being holy and blameless. So even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So the first characteristic of someone who is in Christ, whose identity is wrapped up with Christ, is that he is to be holy and blameless before God. Time does not permit us to go into the specifics of each of these, which is a shame, because there's so much to bring out of this. And to understand what that means to be holy and blameless, let's start by saying it does not mean that you are perfect. Yes, Peter calls us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, but we cannot attain that this side of heaven. To be holy is to be set apart, not to be part of this world. And to be blameless is to be holding a short account before God, not holding on to our sin, not trying to hide our sin, but running and confessing our sin before Christ. And so if we are living a life that is set apart for God, if we are keeping short account of our sin, then we are living holy and blameless before him. In verse 5, Paul says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So if you are in Christ, you are a son or a daughter of God. Just think on that for a moment. You are a son or a daughter of God. That means you can run to him. You can cry out to him, Abba, Father. You can bring before him your needs, your desires, your fears, your trials. And as a loving father, he will give you good gifts. He will comfort you. He will be there for you. Contrast this to the one who is in Adam, who is fearful of God, because to approach God is to be his death. But in Christ, we are sons and daughters of God. Verse 7, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. See, in Christ, we are redeemed, bought back. We had a great discussion on what it means to be redeemed at Life Group last week. So we often get it the wrong way around. I think too much from myself that, from in my perspective, that if I have a coupon, I go and I take it to the store and I redeem it for something good. But that's the wrong way around. You see, it's the store who is redeeming, who is buying back the coupon by giving me something. And so it is in our salvation. See, Christ has redeemed us from the penalty of sin because he paid the ransom that was due on our behalf in order that we might not have to pay it ourselves. Redemption is not about what we do. It's about what is done for us on our behalf. And we're forgiven, washed clean. All of our sins, though they be as scarlet, are washed as white as snow, as Isaiah prophesied. If we're in Christ, if we are identified with Christ, we are redeemed and forgiven. And from that, verse 10, it flows. Paul says, there's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We are united with God. So not only if we are in Christ are we united with Christ, but we are also united with God the Father. This comes back to Jesus' prayer in John 17. That we would be united with Christ, and thereby, through our union with being united with Christ, our union with Christ, we would therefore be also united with the Father. This is not some mystical experience that means that suddenly after salvation, now we are God. But it means that we are kept in Him, hidden in Him, protected by Him. That we are of one mind. Fifth, verses 11 and 14. Look at verse 11. In Him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. See, not only, as we saw, are those in Christ a son or a daughter of God, but we are a son or a daughter who is granted an inheritance. We're not merely associated with the family, but we have to make our own way. No, we are such a part of the family. We have the trust fund. We have the inheritance offered to us. We do not have to try and do it ourselves. It has been done for us, and all we have to do is trust in what has been done for us. If we are united with Christ. And sixth, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit in verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So if we're sealed with the Spirit, this is how Paul can say, not height, nor depth, nor power, nor principality can separate me from the love of God. Because it is the Spirit of God which keeps us. It is the Spirit of God which protects us, which holds us. And so if we are united with Christ, if our identity is found in Christ, then we are guaranteed our inheritance. Verse 14, see, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So we have an inheritance, eternal life. And the Spirit is given to us today to give us that foretaste. To remind us of the fact that this inheritance is to come and to make sure that we get there. It cannot be squandered. It cannot be given away. All who are in Christ, all who identify with Christ, will receive their inheritance on that last day. So if these are our this is our identity in Christ, then how does that affect the way we live? Do we live in light of these truths? Do you live as a son of God, as a daughter of God who can boldly approach the throne of grace? Do you live as one who has all spiritual blessings given to you in the heavenly places? Do you live as one who is holy and blameless? As one who is redeemed, forgiven? As one who is united with God? This was the challenge that Paul gave to the Corinthians. Because they were saying, if we're saved, body, who cares? I can do what I want with the body. Paul said, no. Do you not know that if you commit sexual immorality, you're uniting God with that immorality because it's happening in your body, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? How does that change the way we live? if every action that we perform is done as the temple of the Holy Spirit, that every action we perform in that sense is attempting to bring God into what we're doing, do we live in such a way that that honors Him? But most importantly, do we live in such a way that our identity in Christ is the single greatest identity that we have? When our identities clash, which one wins out? Is it the fact that we are in Christ? Or is it the fact that we support a specific team? Or that we work a specific job? Which identity in your life wins out? Because in the end, if it is not your identity in Christ, then something else is your God. Something else is more important to you, and at that point, you are not truly identifying with Christ, with your need for Him as your Savior. You see, our identity in Christ is to surpass every other identity. Again, this is Paul's argument throughout the New Testament. Let's have a look at Galatians 3. As Paul is arguing against the Judaizers who are coming in and trying to say that in order to be a Christian, you've also got to keep the Jewish law. He responds to them and says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, there's so much to unpack in that verse, but the key thing there is there are no other identities for those who are in Christ. There is no such thing, really, as a Jewish Christian, or an English Christian, or an African Christian. Unless you want to say that they are a Christian who lives in Africa or a Christian who lives in England. But the moment you start qualifying what type of Christian you are saying there is an identity that is greater than our identity in Christ. And sadly, this is something that is going on frequently in churches around the world today, where the identity of the world is beginning to trump the identity in Christ. And the reason that there is no other identity greater, Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. To all these other identities, well, these other ways of answering the question of who we are, they're now gone. Because now Christ is in all and is our all. Christ is to be everything to us. Because we have been created new. We're to put off the old man. Put off the flesh, the divisions, the strife that come with fleshly desires, and we're to put on the new man, the Spirit of God, and be united in one mind with Christ. And so for us as a body of Christ, we should be going in one direction. Because our mind should be united to that of Christ, and we should therefore be going where the head takes us. But I know the struggle. I'm not there. So frequently in my life, other areas of my life become the primary identity by which I live. But take comfort. Because God's given us a promise, and I think all the children should be able to answer this. Because it was last month's memory verse. Philippians 1 verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So this work of identity is not complete. And it will not be complete until that day when Christ returns, when he completes his work of recreation, when we are transformed into our eternal state, where there will be no more sin, when there will be no more suffering, no more tears. At that time, our identity in Christ will become complete. But until then, we're to seek, we're to strive, we're to work towards that goal of knowing Christ Jesus. We're to conform ourselves into the image of Christ, not into the image of the world. And we do that through the renewing of our mind, by understanding who Christ is. But there is something to be aware of. That the result of identifying with Christ is that we will become like him in every way. And that includes the suffering that he went through. Refer you back to last week's sermon by Pastor Rod on how suffering is part of our identity with Christ. It's part of the way we walk with Christ. I was struck in Romans 5 about how Paul speaks of the blessings that come from Christ, and he builds upon them, and then the final one he speaks of is that we are counted worthy to suffer as he suffered. It's the highest identity we can reach within Christ, is to suffer as he suffered for us. So how do we know that we're in Christ? If all of these blessings come from being in Christ, if it's about our identity in Christ, how can we be certain that we are in Christ? That's next week. Next week we'll look at how we can know that we are truly in Christ. Father God, we thank you for your word. Your word which brings life to us, which shows us the dark areas of our hearts. It shows us where we do not conform to your will. It shows us where we are in rebellion to you. And it gives us the answers to those problems. We thank you, Lord, that contained within it is this great truth of who we are in Christ, what it means for us to be united with Christ, and the blessings that you will give us for that, Father God. As we consider what it means to be in Christ, as we go away this week, help us to evaluate our lives, to evaluate how we define ourselves, Lord God. Help us to look at ourselves as you look at us, to see in our lives what you see, to see the flaws, the faults, the areas in which we need to work, but also to see the blessings and the promises that you give us. Help us to live in light of the truth and the reality of who we are in Christ. Help us to walk holy and blameless before you. Help us to come to you as a loving Father and not as a distant, wrathful, vengeful God. Help us to remember that Christ has done it all for us, and that through his work we have been reconciled to you, that you have redeemed us, so that we might be with you and glorify you forever. Let us start with that now. Let us praise you now in all that we do. May we elevate our identity as Christians, as those who are in Christ, to be the driver in our lives, May that be the defining mark that the world sees of us as well. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. And we bless the name of Jesus this morning. Amen.